So this year, during the season of Lent, we always have a series. Last year, I did a series on my friends from the grave, people who have been dead 1 year and 500 years and in between. This year, as we journey through the desert and study our Lenten series, Spirituality of the Desert, I thought it would be really good to take you back for 500 years and discuss articles of faith that you can go as deep as you like and follow this through, or you can just take this for the principles that I share with you. But so what I've done is I've given you an outline on this blue sheet of the articles that we're going to read. I'll explain what they are in a minute, and the articles that we're going to discuss over the next 5 weeks. And if you're really keen and you're interested in finding out what these articles are, I've given you the original text in Elizabethan English, 1571. These are available for you after the service. If you want one and you're interested in reading through these articles, then the copies are available for you after the service. I didn't hand them out to you because not everybody will be interested in reading these. But let me tell you why these are important. Because we live in a world today where very few people really understand why they believe what they believe. And if you've been listening to the sermons in Timothy, you'll understand that there have been false teachers in the church in Ephesus. There are false teachers in the church today. And the problem with false teaching is it's not that a false teacher comes in with a big label across his forehead, says, "I am a false teacher," and he will teach you 100% false doctrine. He may teach you 95% truth, and the other 5% is here. Just take this poison and drink this. God told me to tell you. 5% could kill you. It did to the people in Ghana in the Jonestown massacre. If you don't remember that, you can look that up. So understanding what we believe and why we believe it is really, really important. And it helps us navigate the world today, because some of the world's leading heresies all started in North America within the last 100 years. The thing you'll discover is that they're not new. They've been around all the time. And so today, the title of my sermon, does anybody recognize that? That's one of my favorite icons. That's Andrei Rublev, the Trinity. And it's impossible to draw the Trinity. I get that. But there's lots of stories in that picture, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And in the background, you'll see the church and creation and the Spirit. And in the middle, the thing that holds them together is the communion cup. And they are in perfect unity, and there's a perspective and all that. Anyway, that is a famous icon trying to depict the Trinity. And because I want to talk about Trinity today, I mean, how do you draw a picture of the Trinity? We've been trying to do that for 2,000 years and we still don't know. And we'll never will be able to. How do you draw something that's infinite and independent of time and space in time and space? But title of the sermon today is The Incomparable Trinity. There is no one like the Godhead that we believe. And in order to give you a context, why would articles of faith be written in 1571? Well, let's begin with a story. I want to take you on a journey. And I want you to go back with me to 15th century Europe. It was a very different world back then. Constantinople was the centre of the universe, centre of the world. It was the Byzantine Empire. And this guy had invented the press. So now for the first time, we're seeing books being printed with a movable type printing press. The Roman Catholic papacy is in a state of unrest. There's lots of things going on in the church, and the church is basically running the world. We're on the eve of the Protestant Reformation, which basically means that there were a bunch of Catholic priests who were all saying, you know, some of this stuff we're teaching and believing, it doesn't seem like it's biblical. Another guy had just landed in the Americas at the same time. And a famous artist had just sculptured the Pietà. Do you know who sculptured that? Michelangelo. There he is, sculpturing a piece of marble, lying on his back, painting the ceiling of a church. King Henry VII is the King of England. Seedy-looking guy, isn't he? And we just discovered that the sun doesn't go round the earth. Who was that? The first of our astronomers. Close. Copernicus. Copernicus. Nicholas Copernicus discovered that the earth actually goes round the sun. That's heretical. Pope Clement VII was a Roman Catholic pope on the eve of the Reformation. And there were priests named John Calvin and Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley who were brewing the herbs of Reformation. People were beginning to think that what the church was teaching us in some things was not correct. One of the big things was indulgences. If you paid money to the church, you could get prayers said for your loved ones who passed away and get them out of purgatory. Purgatory was an intermediate state. It was like being held on bond, and if you paid enough money, you could get out of bond. Not true, not biblical, but it was a practice that was going on in the world back then. And it's hard for us to imagine this world that where the church was very powerful. A lot of people don't even recognize it. But can I say to you that spirituality, worldly spirituality, is still very powerful in the world we live in today. And if you lived in England, the church was ruling England at the time. It had become Anglican and then Catholic and Anglican, depending on who the king was. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, Anglican, Anglicanus, England Church, Roman Catholic Church, England Church. And Christianity was the currency of religion for much of Europe in the time. And there was much strife in the church. Guess what? Nothing new about that. The church has had strife in it ever since God created mankind, humans. Ed told us a joke the other day that I remembered about strife in the church. There was a man that was marooned on an island for many, many years, and because he was out of the shipping lanes, no one rescued him. And finally, after years and years of sending up smoke signals, the Coast Guard saw this signal and went and rescued this lone man on an island, been there for years and years and years. And as the Coast Guard landed, the sergeant got off the boat and the captain got off the boat and he saw this tattered man, and up in the sand dunes, up further back, were these three rustic buildings that this man had hobbled together. And the captain said to this man, well, what's that building over there? And the man said, well, that's where I live. Well, what's that second building over there? Well, that's where I go to church. Then the captain said, well, to this man, what's that third building over there? He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. Nothing's changed in the world. And so there was strife and religion in the church, and in response to trying to navigate the world of all these different beliefs, articles were written. This took a long time, many, many years, 5 articles, then 10 articles. Then they were addressed with the creeds that we have. We'll talk about them in the next 5 weeks. The Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, they were all written as well. But the point was that the church, people of faith, were trying to navigate how you understand an infinite God. How do you do that? Remember that these creeds, and if you take a copy of them, you'll see them. There's some difficult language in them, but I'll be explaining them over the next 5 weeks. They were written in Elizabethan language in a context. Remember, these are not scripture. These are creeds that the Anglican Church has used, and the Westminster Confession was based on these, and other confessions throughout the generations were based on these. But the point was they were in a context. It was a very difficult time. There was only the basic one church, and the church was going sidewards in some areas. So they were dealing with issues that are relevant in the day, but what I want to suggest to you is that those issues are still relevant for today, maybe a different application, but those issues have always been relevant, and ever since people have been trying to wrestle with God and work out what God is like, we've had these issues. And I want to say to you that there is no new heresy under the sun. What you see as heresy in the churches today and in cults, we actually have a theological name for it, and probably happened in the 2nd century. It was not within 2 generations of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension before these heresies started. Nothing's new. But you know that old saying, if you forget your history, you're liable to repeat it. If you don't learn from these heresies, look, I've discovered something new in the Bible. Oh no. Now, so in a sense, even though the culture has changed, human nature hasn't. So you could say everything is different and nothing has changed. And so here's the big issue. There was this tension between the Roman Catholic Church and certain theologians, men of the church, and these tensions were running really high. And if we were to distill it very simplistically, we could divide it down to 2 things. The Roman Catholic Church, as it does today, says that its final authority is what? Any idea? What does the Roman Catholic Church say that the final authority is? Could be the Pope, but more generally, we say that the final authority of the Roman Catholic Church is the Church itself. The history of the Church, the Pope, the leaders of the Church. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra on his chair, in the bishop's chair, then what he says is absolute. And so, if you were to say one major difference between the Reformation and Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church, it would be that the Roman Catholic Church says that it's the church and its councils and the history of the church which has its authority even over the scripture. The church explains the scripture. Now, trick question for you. Why don't I just call it the Catholic Church? Why do I say the Roman Catholic Church? Why don't I just say the Catholic Church? Catholic means universal. Now, in modern street language, Catholic means Roman Catholic, but no, it's very important that you understand that when I talk about the church Catholic, I'm talking about the body of Christ, all the different denominations. When I talk about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about the church that has its centre in Rome. Now, the people who protested against the church became known as?
Protestants.
Protestants. And they said that we need to reform the church. We need to go back to what the church taught in the early days. We've got a little bit distracted from the early days, from the church fathers, the people who knew, like the disciples of John who lived in Ephesus after he was exiled, and the people who knew Jesus one generation removed. We need to go back to their teachings because we've got lost. And so then the reformers, the people who wanted to reform the church, the people who protested the church, and pretty well every one of these great reformers never wanted to leave the church. They never wanted to be defrocked. They never wanted to leave the denomination. They never wanted to stop being pastors and priests. Nothing's changed, Ed, when I look at two priests in the Anglican Church who've been defrocked. We never wanted to leave. In fact, some of us would argue that the denomination left the gospel and the church. And so the reformers said, it's not the church that is the authority, but what? The Bible is the authority. The Bible teaches us everything to do with life and salvation and even informs the church. And so you'll see that there are these two great divides in the world today. We all love Jesus, don't get me wrong. And we're, you know, many of those people who all the people who love Jesus and dedicated Jesus are going to heaven. But there are two great divides in the world today. Well, actually three, because there's the Orthodox, but we won't talk about them today. We'll say there's the Roman Catholic Church, whose authority is the church, including the Pope. And there are the Protestants, the people who protested in 1530s. And they are known as the Reformers, and they teach that the Bible is the authority. Now, it's not to say that the Roman Catholics don't believe the Bible, but the Roman Catholics use the church to interpret the Bible, and the Protestants use the Bible to interpret the church. And so, it was time for the Protestants to teach the rest of us what they believed. We all knew what the Roman Catholic Church taught. But now it was time for us to learn what the Protestants taught, helping us to go back. A quick aside here, the word hocus pocus. Have you heard of that phrase, hocus pocus? Anybody know what the... It's an idiom. What does that refer to, hocus pocus?
Smoke and mirrors.
Sorry? Smoke and mirrors. Yeah, like something's magical. You know what it comes from? Well, don't tell us if you do, because that's part of my thunder.
It's Latin.
It's Latin, correct. It's a form of Latin. So, but this is just to help you understand that in the 15th century, we needed to help understand what things meant. In the church, because there was only one church at the time, it wasn't called the Roman Catholic Church. Here's some bad news for all of you. All of us were descendant from the Roman Catholic Church. It was just called the church back then. So don't throw rocks at our brothers and sisters. But the priest would take the host like this and he would say, hoc est corpus Christum. This is the body of Christ. And as he held it up, the altar boy would take the three little bells, the trisagion, and ring the bells. Because the service was in Latin, no one spoke Latin in the church. They were just talking amongst themselves, sheep and dogs running around, and because everyone stood at those days. And the priest, this is the centre of hoc est corpus Christum. Bells would ring, everyone would turn and say, oh, well, this is the important part. And if you hear hoc est corpus Christum really quickly, it can degenerate into hocus pocus. That's where the term hocus pocus comes from. This is the body of Christ. We've got it down to smoke and mirrors. And so you can understand why there was a need for the church to explain and understand what we believe. The Protestants saying, You know what? We read the Bible and we don't see any... Sorry, Ed, is there anything else you wanted to add to that?
No, okay. That's exactly
right. So the church needed to help us explain some of these things that we believed. How to navigate all the things that the church taught that are not in the Bible, and yet we want to stay biblically true and true to the fathers who taught us in the beginning after Jesus and the first disciples. How do you navigate the spiritual world? What do you believe? I mean, who can exactly explain the Trinity even if you're a world-famous theologian? None of us are smart, not in relation to God. And so we also have to navigate the contemporary spiritual world that you and I live in. And so I want to suggest to you and remind you that there is no heresy today that exists today that didn't exist before with another name. It's the same heresy. So whenever you hear somebody say, I've discovered something new, or this is a new teaching, you should be very skeptical. So if you were to go through your articles of religion agreed upon by the archbishops, bishops and the whole clergy of the province of Canterbury and York in London, 1571, which Queen Elizabeth I said, we won't accept this until all the priests accept this as well. It's a big thing. And if you go through and you read the first five articles of faith, which we'll look at today, they all have to do with the Trinity and who Jesus is. And I'm not going to read them to you. I just want to teach you some basic principles. And if you're really interested, after the service, when you go home, you take the articles and you read them before you go to bed. Guaranteed you go to sleep. So the first one, and Article 1, talks about the existence of the Trinity. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you might think, oh, I believe all of that. Yes, but I hope you understand why you believe that and that you believe it. Because there are many, many people who came from Christianity who don't believe this. The Mormons, the Oneness Pentecostals, the Jehovah's Witness, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, all don't believe in the Trinity. So if you were going to explain the Trinity, three persons and one God, how would you do that? Well, what you could say, three who's and one what. Three who's, three persons, one substance, God. So that there, is there anybody that can totally explain that? Anybody here knows exactly what that means? No. We're not infinite beings. Which goes to show that in Christianity, there are no professional experts. Even though we have professors at university, there's no experts in Christianity. Because we can't even explain the most basic concept of Christian faith, the Trinity. So it's just one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find the bread. We're on this journey together of trying to understand these complex things. And I think it was George who said at prayer the other night, it's not the things that we don't understand in the scripture that really concerns us. It's the things that we do understand that we don't do. That's the problem. If you love me, you would obey me, said Jesus. Once you've got all that sorted out, then you can start thinking about being an expert in the faith. Obey Jesus in everything. The point is that they are one substance, but they are three persons. Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He is a he. And do not refer to God the Father as a she, which some of our feminist theologians will do. I saw a bumper sticker once said, when God created mankind, she made a big mistake. Now, The point that I'm trying to make here is that we have this Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but when you read the Bible, the only conclusion you come to is that there are three persons in the Godhead. And we have to find a word to use. We've used the word Trinity. You could use three persons as well. But what I want to say to you is, just as an aside, that this Trinity of three persons is in perfect unity. In fact, any study on theological unity, in fact, any study on unity would always start with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact is that this is not a new concept. It wasn't the Mormons or the Christadelphians or the Christian scientists or the Oneness Pentecostals that discovered this. In the second century, we already had a heresy called adoptionism, where Jesus, in fact, you'll hear some pastors say this today, Jesus was a man, and at some point God adopted him as his son, often at the baptism. We've heard that, haven't we? God will adopt the Son to be the Son of God at some point, but he was a created being. That's adoptionism, second century. Monarchianism, that God is one and he doesn't actually have three distinct persons. He just has different forms. He looks different. That's second century as well. Unitarianism, there's only one deity and one person manifests himself in different ways. They are all heresies. That was 16th century. So the point is that one of the things that these Articles of Faith teach us is that we believe in a Trinity, and in the Trinity is perfect unity. Unity is the foundation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all equal. The second article helps us understand who Jesus is. And it says this, that Jesus is God and man at the same time. Anybody explain that? How can you be God, who's infinite, in a human body that's finite? It's too hard for my little brain, but we know it's true. And he's not like the Father, he is identical with the Father. Of one substance. He's human and divine in perfect union. In fact, he's the only one that can bring us back to the Father. Without him, you can't meet the Father. Now, there are religions who don't believe that Jesus is God. Judaism thinks he's a prophet. Islam thinks that Jesus is a prophet. The Baha'is, Scientology, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses all think that Jesus is a good guy, but not God himself. And that's why when people say that Christianity is just one of the religions of the world and they're all equal, you've got to understand that Christianity is the only religion in the world that claims that Jesus is God. All the others claim that he's a prophet. So when people are talking about world religions and they're comparing world religions with Christianity, it's just another world religion. No, it's not. Because Christianity does one thing, many things, but one thing that the world religions do not claim. Christianity insists on claiming that Jesus is God himself. That's the one big distinction amongst others. Well, all religions are the same. No, because all the other religions claim that Jesus was a prophet. Christianity is the only one that claims that Jesus is God himself. And so, This idea that Jesus is not God, or that Jesus is not a man, that's us humans trying to grapple with this idea of the infinite intersecting the finite, is the heresies that started. The Ebionites in the second century, that Jesus was just a man and not divine. It wasn't the Jehovah's Witness that discovered that. That was already being taught in the second century. Docetism, that Jesus is not a man at all. He is completely divine. He just seemed, that's where the Greek word and docio comes from. He just seemed like he was a man, but he actually wasn't really. He was just God without being a human. Adoptionism. At some point, God adopted Jesus as his son. He was just a man created, then he became a God. And Arianism, that's a 4th century. Jesus was related to God, but he wasn't fully divine. You get the idea? These things all happened in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. We have technical names for them. But the point that we want to make, and the point that the Reformers try to remind us of again, is you need to understand that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine at the same time. Imagine if you came to that realization and you were living in the first century and you were in Nazareth and you bumped into him. Or, more appropriately, what do you think your response would be if he physically appeared here in physical form, Jesus himself, and you came to the understanding that he was fully human and fully divine? I wonder what your response would be. I can tell you, I had an experience. I've told you this before. When I was in a Roman Catholic church quietly praying after work, after Youth for Christ, I would go to this Catholic church and spend quiet time before I'd go to my house with my wife and three little kids. I would go and pray. And the Catholics, Roman Catholics, always leave their churches open. That's something that's very appealing to me. And I went into the church and sat there by myself, and there were banners like this up near the altar. And the sun was going down, and I looked at the banner and I closed my eyes, and when I opened my eyes again, the banner was gone and there was a man standing there. And he had a hood, like a monk. But I knew who it was. Now, I always thought in my familiarity with God that if I saw Jesus, I would run up to him and give him a big hug, like in the movies. Bruce Macchiano, and I'd give him a big hug. But when I had a vision of God, let me tell you what happened. I froze. I was petrified. Not fear in like horror fear, fear as in awe fear. He's a creator of the universe I'm standing before. I could end up in a pile of dust, ashes on the floor, just like that. Or more likely on the pew. It was a pretty scary thing. And the only thing I wanted to do was wait till he spoke to me and told me what to do next. It's very different than the idea of running up to him and give him a big hug, because I love him dearly. But when you're actually standing in front of God in human form, it'll change your opinion about how you respond. The point that I'm making here is that if Jesus actually stood in front of us and you were aware that he is God, it would have an impact on how you respond. Then we come to the third article of faith, and it talks about Jesus descended into hell. You've heard this because I've taught you the Apostles' Creed. We've gone through the Apostles' Creed, and so the third part of the creed says that Jesus actually physically died. Now, your turn. Why is it important in Christian theology and the Christian faith to acknowledge that Jesus actually died? Why is that important? You can't resurrect from the dead unless you've been dead.
And a atonement for our sin. It had to be through a sacrifice.
Yeah, you had to have some sort of sacrifice.
The wrath of God
before. Yeah, yeah. So you've got to have a death. You can't just have resuscitation. It don't work. It's got to be a resurrection. And so Jesus experienced death as all humans do. And what the reformers, what the Protestants are trying to teach us, he didn't actually go down to hell. Because if you take it on the other side of the equation, if God is omnipresent, what does that mean? He's everywhere. Does that mean that God's presence is in hell?
Yeah.
Tricky, huh? Has to be. If there's a place in the universe where he isn't, then he can't be omnipresent. Think about that. That's another story. But the idea, and that Second Peter passage, he ministered to the people in hell and stuff, you want to be careful how you read that, because there is an appropriate way to read that. In context, I've been teaching that for the years, that the point was that the reformers are trying to say that phrase, he went into hell, means that he experienced everything like a human being would experience. Full death. Now, there are many religions that actually don't believe that Jesus died. Islam, for example. Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet. And there are different, like in the Christian church, there are different ideas. Some of them believe that Jesus actually didn't die. And some of them believe that they actually took a lookalike, a double, and put him up on the cross and killed him. But that Jesus actually didn't die. And then if you do the research, you'll find that there are professors of theology, these are really smart people, who explain the resurrection. Jesus didn't actually die, he swooned, which is a word, he was really like sick, and he was really like dying, but then he came back to life again. So you just imagine this, if you read the context of the gospel stories, Jesus has just been lashed 39 times, he's been crucified on a cross, shoved a spear in his side, he wasn't dead, he was just, he's not dead, he's sleeping. The point was that they put him in a tomb, wrapped him up with about 70 pounds of aloe and spices, and put him in the tomb, rolled a 2-ton stone in front of him, and put a guard of at least 6, possibly 12 centurion guards, you know, like top soldiers, marines, in front of the tomb. And this professor's theory is that Jesus unwrapped himself, took a couple of Tylenols, moved a 2-ton stone, did some who flung done with the centurions, and then appeared to the disciples. Here I am! Takes a lot of faith to believe that. You can actually find writings on the swoon theory to explain the fact that Jesus actually didn't die. The other explanation that you can read is the hallucination theory. At different points in the resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at any one time. And the professor who wrote the article on this, he reckons that everybody that saw Jesus, all 500 people, because as I understand it, most people don't have mass hallucinations. What they were doing was they were eating Jerusalem mushrooms or something. They were all hallucinating. All those people that recorded, that saw Jesus, they were all hallucinating at the same time. But the fact is that this is not new. In the second century, Docetism was a heresy that Jesus wasn't fully man and therefore he didn't actually die. And Manichaeism actually denied the resurrection itself. Jesus was a really good guy and he died, but then this guy Manny took over from the teachings of Jesus and said, if you follow my way, you'll have eternal life. And the way you do eternal life is, you know, live in a cave and do all of that sort of ascetic spirituality. So here's the point, that it's very important that Christians believe that Jesus actually died. And so, the thing that Christians teach and what the reformers taught us was that Jesus satisfied every condition of being human. He was born, he grew up, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again. Does that sound familiar to you?
And he was tempted in every way as we are.
And in every way as we are. Absolutely human. So don't ever think that God doesn't know what you're going through. Absolutely, he does. Well, then, if Article 3 says that he had to absolutely be human and die, what do you think Article 4 actually says? That he actually, absolutely rose from the dead. And can I tell you, as budding theologians, that this is one of the number one issues for Christianity. See, basically Jesus said, everything that I've taught you and everything that I've shown you and all the teachings I've given the disciples, all of that is verified by the fact that I'm going to rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of that is not true. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well go home because we're just playing religion. So all of Christianity hangs on the resurrection. And I have discussions with people who go back to the book of Genesis and say, look, these insects, they had four legs. They should have six legs. Are you kidding me? And they find these little verses in the scripture and they say, see, here's the contradiction in scripture. And of course, I don't believe there's a contradiction in scripture. But the point is that we get stuck on these things and we haven't even worked out the basic. First of all, work out whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, and then go to that. See, if Jesus rose from the dead, then that gives authority to the things he said. And the things he said was, all this stuff is true. But if he never rose from the dead, then you don't have to worry about it. So it's very important that he wasn't merely resuscitated, he was actually resurrected into his perfect human nature. We're going to be like him when we get our resurrected bodies. Praise the Lord. No more sickness, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more fear, no more coronavirus, no more media. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Have a perfect human body when we're resurrected.
And you could say that he was resurrected into his perfect human nature.
Yes.
As we would be.
Will be. Yes, as we will be.
But not perfect human nature. That's what Ralph said. Resurrected into perfect human nature.
Well, in the sense that we will, our bodies will be perfect in the sense that we won't die again, right? And sin will have been dealt with. And we'll be like the pre-Adamic, before the fall. But our bodies won't die. So the point that the reformers are trying to make, and it's the same old heresies, Jesus didn't rise, Jesus wasn't human, they all just recycle again, we don't need to repeat them. The point the reformers were trying to make is, Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead. If you don't believe that, you will have trouble with all the rest of faith. The only thing I would say is, give me a better alternative for the accounts that the disciples saw Jesus actually on the Sunday night, 3 days after the crucifixion. Explain that to me. And, well, he wasn't really dead. Okay, that's a good one. Oh, no, they were hallucinating. Yeah, that's a really good one. A couple of others. When the people went to get the body of Jesus, they went to the wrong tomb. And the tomb was empty. That's really smart. You don't think the Jewish leaders would say, no, he didn't resurrect, he's over here. You got the wrong... He's over here. Then the other one is, well, the disciples actually stole the body. and they said he was resurrected. And you think, why would the disciples who purportedly stole the body, why would they die? Every one of them, except for John, martyred for their faith over a lie. Explain to me the accounts of the resurrection. And I'm telling you, I've been studying this for years. The best account, the one that has the most integrity, is he actually rose from the dead. And once you discover that, then you start thinking, oh my gosh, he could be God. Maybe he actually can bring salvation. Wow. Obviously, you can imagine that the devil wouldn't want you to believe that. And that's why there are so many heresies out there. Because once you discover the resurrection, it'd be hard not to understand salvation. And then finally, Article 5 talks about the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the Holy Spirit? He is one substance with the Father and the Son. Let me tell you that 500 years before the church back then split over this phrase and the Son. Can you believe it? So what the church used to teach was that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. And in 1011 AD, the church said, no, he didn't process from the Son. The Holy Spirit just came, proceeded from the Father. Please, look, we're having troubles working out how the Holy Spirit works anyway. And so and the Son, filioque, became known as the filioque clause, and the Greek Orthodox Church started in 1000 AD, and we split the church back then over that word, and the Son, filioque. They didn't believe that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, just from the Father. And we split the church over that. That's a good one. But the Protestants say, in keeping with the idea of the unity of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit of one substance with the Father and the Holy Trinity defines who they are. Now, what does it mean that he proceeded from the Father and the Son? Probably it means something to do with their order of service in terms of how they intervene in the world. God created the world with Jesus there and the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus came to the earth and he had his turn explaining to us, and he went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came, and so there's an order of service, if you like. But they are all one God, all created at the same time. In Genesis you read God created the world and what's the phrase I'm looking for? He said, he uses the plural. Help me, Ed. At the beginning, say again.
Made them in our
image. But in the beginning there, say again.
Let us.
Yes, and anyway, it was hovering over the waters, I think. Anyway, you get the idea. If you know it, I'm just trying to remember it. But in Genesis, it talks about the plural God. In us, with us. So the point is that this article, which is reinforcing the first article, actually defines the personality, deity, and procession of the Holy Spirit. It means that he is a person, he is God, and he was preceded from the Father and the Son. It doesn't mean he came after the Father and Son. It means their roles, what they do in the earth. God, then Jesus came, then the Spirit came. Darling? So, you see, that's a great question. When Jesus became a human being on earth, he had to leave heaven independent of time and space, and now he had to enter time and space. And how did he enter time and space? As a little baby. He was there in heaven already, but somehow he had to break into the world. And so he had to be born. He had to enter time and space. So that birth, which was a human time and space event, was created by the Holy Spirit.
He was manifested.
So the Holy Spirit helped Mary get pregnant, but Jesus had already existed before the time began. He just entered time and space. Does that make sense? Question is, do you understand it? Not quite. Does it make sense? Yes, it makes sense, but I don't understand it.
Well, I guess he must have activated something that was already there.
Are you trying to work out how Mary got pregnant?
Yeah.
Good luck on trying to work that one out.
Miracle.
That's what we call a miracle. How do you part the Red Sea and 1.2 million people cross on dry ground? How do you get a guy named Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and as the King James says, he stinketh much, and raise him from the dead?
So it's faith then? You're...
Well, faith is the ability to believe that it's true, but it's not blind faith. What I'm trying to teach you here is there is a reason why we believe what we believe. It's not just blind faith. I read it in a paper or a book or someone told me about it. No, there is evidence to suggest this. So the question really for us comes down to the fact that these things are taught in the Bible. Do we believe the Bible? And that's the big question of why these articles were actually written in the first place. Because back then, the church said, this is what you will believe. And the reformers said, no, we should base what we believe on this. And some of the things that you, the church, have been telling us to believe aren't in this. Or contradict this. This has to be our authority. And we're going to come later on and talk about the authority of Scripture in the articles, because that's a really important one. But always in every conversation, you start with God. Who is God? And he created miracles. The question is, do you believe the miracle or not? If you believe the miracle, you want to believe it on good basis. If you believe in the resurrection, it's not hard to believe on the other miracles. The point is this, that the church was teaching these things. The reformers said, look, we've read the Bible and the Bible verses don't match with these things. And so based on the need of the day and the teachings of the day and how they read the scriptures, they came up with these formularies. So it's not just in a vacuum, it's in a context, and it was within the teachings of Scripture. If you want the details of this, I get it, because it can be overwhelming, all of this information, and it can be just too much. But if you want to go deeper, you let me know, and I'll give you a copy of that as well. But if you want a copy of the articles, then you can get them from the boys at the back as you leave church today. If you want to go deeper than that, then you see me, and I'll give you a copy of the booklet that I wrote on the 39 articles with the explanations and Bible verses as well. Okay, let's finish. So here we have Europe in the 15th century. We had to remind everybody of the existence of the Trinity and that there's three persons in unity in the Trinity. We have to remind everybody that Jesus is God and man at the same time. He's fully human, fully man. We had to remind everybody that Jesus physically died. He was a total, complete human being, and without sin, but he physically died, and that he physically actually rose from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit is actually one substance with the Father and the Son. Let's ask God to burn that into our souls. Father God, thank you for these words of the Reformers and the scriptures that they expound for us. Would you please help us in our journey as we begin to understand these basic articles of faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.